Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading for this evening continues in our series. We will be turning to Philippians 1, verse 27, and we will be reading through chapter 2, verse 11. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Our text will be through verse 4 of chapter 2. And we'll continue on next week, beginning at verse 5. But we'll read it all for context. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you were going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. I'd like to ask you a question. If you could pick one word to describe yourself, to describe your character, what word would you choose? I have a list of a few options for you to pick from. Some are positive, some are negative. Would you consider yourself kind? Would you consider yourself generous, honest, faithful, friendly, zealous, selfish, loving, mean, tender, sweet, cold, deceitful, teachable, humble? Now, there's many other words that we could throw out there to maybe describe who you are in your own understanding of your personal character. But now I have another question. Would your spouse, or would your sibling, or would your close friend, boys and girls, agree with you that the word you chose was in fact the accurate word for who they experience you to be? Do you think that that word would be the same one? Or do you think that they see you differently? Now, I only ask these questions to get our minds thinking a little bit. We need to open our minds to the reality that sometimes, some of us, or maybe oftentimes many of us, evaluate our own inward character more highly than what others around us who know us well experience us to be. And so we can easily think that we're not nearly as bad as what others may experience or as what we think others are. We evaluate ourselves based upon our assessment of ourselves that is often skewed. And so most, if not all of us, think more positively about ourselves than we really should. Now, in our text tonight, Paul is going to focus upon the conduct and upon the character of the Philippian congregation. And up until this point in our consideration of this letter, Paul has explained his own circumstances and his own sufferings for the sake of Christ, which were his imprisonment, many near-death experiences, if you read through the book of Acts, all for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Ultimately, though, Paul knew that he would die one day, the ultimate sacrifice for Christ. And remember his powerful confession in verse 21 that we considered last time. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So for Paul, living is all about Christ, and dying is only gain because he can be more fully with Christ. So either way, Paul says it's a win-win situation, whether he lives or whether he dies. And as long as he lives, he intends to preach the gospel to unbelievers and, in this case tonight, to encourage gospel living in believers. Paul is a servant of Jesus, calling the people to be servants of Jesus. So as we consider Paul's encouragement toward complete Christ-likeness, we will do so under two main points. The first being the call to outward conduct, the call to outward conduct. And the second is our model of inward character. First, in our call to outward conduct. Right away in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul begins to encourage gospel living. He says this, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, we must note right away here that the six English words, "conduct yourselves in a manner worthy," "conduct yourselves in a manner worthy," is actually just one Greek word. And that particular word itself is based on the word polis in Greek, which simply means city. And the word actually refers to the idea of citizenship. And the verb form of the word would actually mean to conduct oneself in a way that is worthy of the expectations of where you live, of your city, of your state, of your country. And so, since Philippi was a Roman colony, its laws were all a part of the people's everyday life. And so those who were Roman citizens had special rights over those who were not. And so naturally, they were proud citizens of this great empire of Rome, even though it demanded complete loyalty. But similar to the United States of America, that loyalty is often a willing thing we as citizens will be wanting to give because it's the best thing for us. Where else would we want to be? Where else would we want to live? To have freedom and to have choices and to have protections as they did in Rome. And this explains then why Paul's phrase, "conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel," is so significant. Paul knew how proud that those Philippians would be of their heritage, of their nationality, of their affiliation with Rome as citizens. And so too, Paul himself, he was proud of this particular right as well. For even though he had allowed himself at times to be beaten, other times he appealed to his citizenship in order to be able to be whisked off to Rome, awaiting the ability to testify before the emperor. And so Paul had his rights. He understood their value. He understood that they were special. So how much more were these people then, these Christians, to be proud of the fact that they were citizens in heaven? This was the greatest citizenship, which Paul will further elaborate and teach in Philippians 3, verse 20. They were to cherish and live by its laws and customs. Moreover, they were to extend their influence of this heavenly citizenship in the midst of a pagan and a spiritually hostile environment. Therefore, with these things in mind, Paul calls the church in Philippi to gospel conduct. And he does so in three main ways in these first couple of verses. First, their outward conduct must evidence conviction. Conviction. And the first conviction that Paul expects is this: consistency. He says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence. So whether or not Paul is around to lead them and to encourage them, he expects them to have absolutely no excuse for relaxing any of their Christian obligations. In fact, really, there is never rest from Christian duty. Just as Paul commanded Timothy to be ready for faithful ministry in season and out of season, as we see in 2 Timothy 4, so the Philippians must remain a consistent witness regardless of their circumstances. And the Philippian congregation was in a tremendous minority in Philippi. They were alone. They were isolated from the like-minded believers. And their leader and their example, the Apostle Paul himself, had not been around for about a decade. How easy would it have been? How easy would it have been to loosen some of the standards on certain issues that were important? No one's around to see. Everybody's living this way. After all, we're citizens of the Empire of Rome. What's the big deal if we relax certain things? There's temptation. And we can experience temptation to be inconsistent too. In fact, practically speaking, young people, are you the same person when you're with your friends on Saturday as you are when you come here on Sunday? Think about your use of language. Think about the things you laugh at, the movies that you allow yourself to watch, or the places that you go on the internet, or the activities that you participate in with your friends. Think about all these things. Do these things honor God? Is that a question you ask? Are you living a consistent life? It's easy to remember who we are and to do what's right when we're being watched, but quite differently for so many when we're all on our own. And Paul is calling this congregation as a whole to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, as a way of life, as a pattern of living that they themselves are convinced that God would have them live, without needing Paul to be there to lead them. The sooner you and I come to this perspective in our hearts, this conviction, the better off we will be. Not only for us, but for our families, and especially for our church family, especially for those who our church family interacts with outside of our walls. But he shows a second conviction here that Paul expects, and that is a unified resolve, a unified resolve. He says, then I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. The terms stand firm and contend have military connotations, similar to what we heard this morning. But they create for us a mental picture of an army that is immovable, fighting for a common cause and unafraid of the enemy that they are about to face. As we apply this idea to a church congregation, we are given a picture of a unified body that is determined to stand together, that is determined to contend for truth without fear of the enemies around, without fear that they will destroy the faith that we have in the gospel. It's certainly a beautiful picture of the church community. Now, it may be difficult to understand what the church in Philippi was actually facing, because their particular suffering and their particular oppression were much worse than what we experience here in our nation. And in fact, if we had relative peace, we have had relative peace here to worship for hundreds of years. Now, as we begin to look at the landscape of our nation, and I've had conversations with some of you here about this, we can't help but wonder, what is the state of those particular freedoms that we enjoy? We wonder, don't we, that in the not-so-distant future, We wonder if our children and if our grandchildren will be faced with a type of suffering in our land that we have never seen before. And we don't know how the Lord's going to allow these things to go. But we continue to see a government going down the path of godlessness. It is in these times, especially, that our Christian community is so important. You see, when Christian community is fostered, when its ongoing work is to reach each other, believers help to encourage one another, to sharpen one another, to bear one another's burdens. We share that responsibility to be a witness wherever we're called in the community. And so, where you're working or where you go as hostility increases, our need for one another will become more and more apparent, making this place in the future, if there should be suffering for the sake of Christ, a place that is more and more precious and more valuable and more necessary for simple survival as a Christian in our land. And knowing ourselves to be members of a living community of which Jesus Christ is head, and being conscious of our common life that we share together, we are to live lives worthy of our calling. We are to live as members of Christ's body, with each part carrying out its specific duties for the good of the other members. So through their consistency and their unified resolve, Paul expects that they will function collectively as a witness or as a sign. Notice in verse 28, "This is a sign to them, that is a sign to those who oppose you, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." A faithful congregation in the midst of a sinful culture will stand out as light in darkness. And Paul says here that the holy living of the people of the church in Philippi is a sign to them that witness this, that they themselves will be destroyed. They can see the holiness. They can see the righteousness. They recognize it in some very vague way. Due to their sinfulness, they've suppressed the truth, but they can detect it. They're responsible. And so the testimony of a faithful congregation is vital if this conviction is to penetrate the hearts of unbelievers. And when a church fails to live as she ought, or when her members live like the world, unbelievers look on and they see no reason to care about their own eternity. They see hypocrisy, and the witness of the church is sadly minimized. The last little phrase, "and that by God," that we see in the verse we just read, indicates that the true grounds for the Philippians' encouragement was the profound conviction that nothing in their experiences took place outside of God's superintendence, outside of God's providence, his blessings, including all of their conflicts, all of their needs for perseverance, even for their salvation. But secondly, this outward conflict will be met with suffering. When Paul says in verse 27, "whatever happens," in the NIV, he is referring to the suffering that is likely to take place both for the congregation in Philippi as well as for himself in prison, which is likely Rome. And he elaborates on this in verses 29 and 30. "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Notice that we see here that there are two gifts granted on behalf of Christ. The first is to believe on him. Salvation is a gift of God. As Paul writes so beautifully and decisively in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So if you're saved tonight, If you're a child of God, you must remain convinced that your salvation is all of grace. Of course, this gift of grace brings a great joy, and of course, a comfort and a peace regarding your eternal destination when you die or when Christ comes again. So celebrate the fact that you have been saved from your sin. Celebrate the fact that you have been saved from death, from hell. Don't take these things for granted as you enjoy fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ because of his person and work on the cross. Enjoy that. Revel in that and be joyful because of it. And if you're saved, you must also remain convinced that the gift of salvation is not the only gift that God gives to you. Notice the other gift that has been granted on behalf of Christ. Not only to believe, but also to suffer for Christ. Yes, salvation itself is a gift, but so is Christian suffering. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 16? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. To take up your cross, you have passed the point of any possible retreat. You have passed over the hope that you will one day again be able to pursue your own interests. You are a disciple of Christ. And so for Jesus' disciples to take up their cross is to say that they have come to the end of themselves, no matter how costly that death would be, simply in order to follow Christ. They've made up their mind, they're not changing their mind, and they're following the Lord. Is this what you signed up for when you became a Christian? As I learn a little bit about this area of the country, I recognize that it's different than where I grew up, where there's Reformed churches everywhere, and it almost seems overpopulated by them. But here, it seems that many people have come to faith in Christ in the region around here, maybe not hearing the full truth of what it means to come to Christ. So I asked, did anybody woo you into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ without telling you the cost of discipleship? If that's you, especially listen and see and understand that suffering is a gift. Well, how so? The suffering that you have experienced, or the suffering you are experiencing, or the suffering that you fear you may one day experience, may appear frightening and even a threat to discourage you. Now, perhaps you are tempted to interpret the conflicts that you have in your life as a warning, as though God is somehow displeased with you, or he even intends to destroy you. So many people misinterpret their pain. They misinterpret their suffering. So we must interpret what is happening as evidence of God's design to save you. Why is that? Simply this: because suffering is the way to glory, God's gift of salvation for his children. So believers can find it difficult at times to accept this inevitability that we will suffer. We feel that we are making spiritual progress if we resign ourselves to the fact that grief cannot be avoided. But here, the apostle challenges the Philippians' theology and asks them to understand their afflictions not merely as inevitable, but as evidence of God's gracious dealings with them. So it is with that understanding, then, that we direct our attention to Paul's mention in our text where he says, "The struggle that you saw, I had." This is simply a reference to the events that were recorded for us in Acts 16, which we touched on 2 weeks ago. You remember Paul's experiences in Philippi, where he and Silas were beaten and imprisoned because they cast out the spirit of the slave girl who was making money telling fortunes. And her owners were frustrated. And so, the Christians of Philippi had witnessed these struggles, the beatings, the imprisonment, In the aftermath, when they came to Lydia's house to visit with her and the congregation that was meeting there before they departed on orders of the city officials. And they realized there that they are going through the same struggles as Paul. Now, how is this a helpful realization? Why do we observe this in the particular text that we are looking at tonight? Simply this. They are not alone in the fight of faith. And not only that, but these sufferings are not punishments for sin necessarily. Nor are they just bad fortunes taking place. They are gifts. Suffering is par for the course in the Christian life. It would do each of us well to put to memory verse 27a of chapter 1. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Think about it. What is the possibility of our church to suffer in our day and age? What are the prospects of your suffering? Are you making plans now for suffering? This isn't being afraid. This isn't fear-mongering. This is simply asking the question, are you ready to respond in a way that pleases God with whatever suffering may come your way? And often we are surprised by the types of suffering that God allows. It may not be from without. It may not be oppression because we are standing for Christ, but the Lord allows it. And oftentimes, at least in my life, I'm surprised by the ways in which he allows that suffering to come. And you can think of your own suffering in your own hearts now. The things that you may not share with anybody, the inner pain that goes on in your thinking or in your world, the people you are interacting with. The hardest suffering is the one that we're surprised by so often. And that suffering that comes by a surprise often challenges us because we're not ready. We haven't planned to live or to respond to that in a gospel way. So listen to the words of 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 14. He encourages us here, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. You may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And then down to verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Just as God has ordained salvation, God has ordained each and every one of our sufferings. And in the suffering, we are driven to one another for understanding, for prayer, for community, for help, as we petition Christ together. So we've considered Paul's call to outward conduct, but now we will look secondly to Paul's appeal to inward character, So thus far in our consideration of our text, we have noted of Paul's concern for the oneness of spirit and oneness of mind that is to exist in the church. We just looked at that in the latter part of chapter 1. But now we transition into chapter 2. And verse 1 begins, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion." Here we're going to look at unity. And we notice that there are four if statements here in this verse. So what is Paul doing here with these if statements? Now, he's not trying to get them to second guess their salvation. Not at all. He's rather calling their attention to the work of the Holy Spirit that's in their hearts. He's making an appeal to their inward character as believers. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And we recall from earlier in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul said that he is confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So now he appeals to his work of God in their hearts, even if that work has just started in the hearts of even the newest converts of the congregation. Even the beginning of God's work is enough to prove that God has granted redemption and that he will see to it that a person is sanctified and grows into the pattern and into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here is appealing to the very real experience that we have when we know that he has been working in our hearts. He is asking these Philippian Christians, and he is asking you, and he's asking me, to reflect on the work of the Holy Spirit through these four if statements. Paul is asking if there have been times in your life when, as a believer, you have sensed God's nearness to you. Paul is asking if there's time in your life when you have been aware of his love in a tremendous, in a most indescribable way. When you have reveled in the sense of belonging to the fellowship of God's people. How many times have you said, I love my church. I love the people of my church. They care about me. They love God. They help point me to him. They're my brothers. I can't imagine life without each and every one of you. Imagine that being our exclamation all around. We love our church. And when you have received wonderful encouragement as a benefit of the fact that you're a Christian, these are those if statements. Can you recall those times here at Covenant? I've been here for a few weeks. I've observed a very loving community, a caring community. So many of you have used your gifts and talents in ways that go above and beyond what the culture would expect. For sure. There's a sense that there's a real Holy Spirit activity that goes on. It's a blessing. It's an encouragement. In fact, I've heard from many of you already that the days and the weeks, months, if not years, after last year's tornado was one of the times in which the congregation here really experienced camaraderie and support and a bonding at a deeper level, especially for those who were inflicted with this particular suffering, but also those who were able to assist. My wife and I experienced these things too, as I suspect you did when many hurricanes came through the East a few years ago. We were in New Jersey, and a lot of flooding took place where we lived. And so we had a lot of work to do to help families who were displaced. And they were suffering in a mild way, but in a real way. And in comparison to suffering for the sake of Christ in the sense of dying, it wasn't suffering in a big way, but they were displaced. They had a lot of things going on. It was miserable, and the body of Christ came around them. These are normal aspects to the Christian church, and they're beautiful. And when you see them, you recognize that a great deal of these experiences has come because other Christians have demonstrated God's grace to you. They have loved you. They have cherished you. They have encouraged you. They have made you feel a part of God's community. And part of the responsibility of the church is to encourage our children and young people to join in on those habits. And those who may be on the edges of the church or aren't around as much or maybe coming and not serving or not using their gifts as they could. But we need to encourage all people to be working, to be serving, to be using their gifts and talents. What this means for you as a Christian is that you owe the same that you have been given to others. And if you recognize this and live by it, you will excite the Apostle Paul's joy in verse 2. He says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So how is Paul's joy made complete? He says by being like-minded. And this means adopting for yourself the same attitude of service as those who have ministered to you. And what does he mean by having the same love? He's referring to the same love that was shown to you. And it was not because you deserved it. It was not because you earned it. Simply, they were motivated to please Christ. And as you're loved, so love one another. And when do we know that we have become one in spirit and purpose? We know this when the entire church, each person, reflects the same precious, Christ-honoring, God-fearing, self-denying, others-edifying lifestyle. So how do we get there? What's keeping us from this beautiful picture being fulfilled to its fullest here in this place? Paul is leading our thinking here. The true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinions, right? We're supposed to be like-minded, not same-minded. However, the true obstacle is self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. It shifts our attention away from others, and it focuses on ourselves. Paul appeals to their inward character, also then to encourage humility. Paul writes in verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others." The fact that Paul needs to write these words is an indication to us that his instruction to foster unity arose out of a very real and particular shortcoming in the Philippian community. These Christians, no doubt, were a healthy church, but apparently the seeds of dissension and the seeds of self-centeredness had been sown. And Paul hopes that his letter will stave off some of the effects of these seeds, keeping them from taking root and growing and blossoming and causing a whole bunch of other problems. Now, children, your parents probably have to encourage you from time to time to develop the character trait of selflessness. To be selfless is to think of others before yourself. It's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? It's really hard. We want to get our food first, or to make sure we get what we want before our sibling. Selflessness is a character trait that shows that you love God more than you love yourself, because you can love others before yourself. If you can learn this as a child or a young person, you will be used mightily in the kingdom of God, to be a blessing to so many people. Now, the natural man, apart from Christ, is bent to satisfy himself and his own desires. We all know this. And yet the new man in Christ is called to live opposite of the worldly man. For example, in Galatians 6:2, we read, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Or in Romans 12:10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." And so we see here in our text in verse 4 that our priority is to be looking to take care of the interests of others, not our own, first and foremost. And this can happen only when we truly do consider others better than ourselves. When I was a kid, middle school age, I went to a youth camp. And each year, this youth camp gave out an award. It's called the Joy Award. And Joy is an acronym, you probably heard it: Jesus, Others, Yourself, in that order. And these awards were given out to the children whose lives demonstrated that they truly sought to live God first, Christ first, Jesus first, others next, and themselves last. And in some ways, these particular awards were helpful because they encouraged Christian love and humility. But in other ways, they functioned like a trophy, which naturally builds up a sense of pride and accomplishment when it sits up by all the t-ball and soccer and everything else, trophies. And so it does not cultivate a heart of humility when we see that we have been praised and admired for something when often we're better off not being praised and admired. So this makes it difficult to know. How do we know if we're increasing in humility, if we're increasing in being other-centered, if we're diminishing our own sense of worry and concern about ourselves in comparison to our care and concern for others? How can we measure this without pride creeping in? Well, one pastor has outlined 7 practical principles for fighting selfish ambition. And I want to highlight these 7 things very briefly. Number 1, Christians should hold your tongue and refuse to speak unkindly about a Christian brother. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Number 2, Christians should cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that you, like Paul, are the greatest sinner and can only live in God's sight by his grace. Do you see yourself as the greatest sinner? That'll contribute to your ability to see others better than you see yourself, which will help you then to show care and concern. Number 3, Christians should listen long and patiently so that you will understand your fellow Christians' actual needs. There are times when I'm speaking with people and they have made mention to me that when someone says, "How are you doing?" they really aren't asking how you're doing. They just want to say hi. And there are some people who are ready to talk and to be heard. They have a burden, and that person who asks how you're doing is long gone. So listen long and patiently. Take note of each other. Take note of those who may look sad or who may need help. Be thinking about others. Number 4, Christians should refuse to consider your time and your calling as so valuable that you cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small those needs are. Number 5, Christians should bear the burden of your brothers and sisters in the Lord, both by preserving their freedom and by forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. What we're seeing here is there are certain things that are free to do. There's certain things that I may see as sinful. There's adiaphora. There's areas of freedom in the Christian life. And we can be on each other for those things if we're convicted that it's wrong for everybody, even though Scripture leaves room for moderate use. You can think of a lot of examples. One would be alcohol. All right, and so we need to be careful that we are giving deference in the parameters of Scripture. Right? We're working on how to love others. We can't hold them to a standard that's beyond what God holds them to. Number 6, Christians should declare God's word to your fellow believers when they need to hear it. So an encouragement, a chastisement, a correction. A true Christian can handle hearing that they're wrong and that they need to change. And they can take it from a Christian brother or a Christian sister because they know that that Christian brother or sister loves God, cares about me or cares about you, wants to help. So be free to declare the truth of God's word to each other. Don't be ashamed to do that. And finally, Christians should understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. So all service is service to King Jesus. All service ought to be done with that motive, with humility. Indeed, Paul's call to complete Christ-likeness is a high calling. We see conviction, we see suffering, we see unity, and we see humility. In our outward conduct, it's to be motivated by our inward character. As we see these things working together in these particular texts, a verse that helps to encourage me as I ponder these things is, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Next week, the Lord willing, we will consider the example of Christ as beautifully and perfectly and powerfully outlined in our text, beginning in verse 5.